Chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn her, to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So this chapter begins with the death of Sarah. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age at her death is recorded. I don't know if that's a compliment or not, but Sarah is a very remarkable woman. And it's very interesting that in the Bible, twice we're told to look for Sarah as an example of what a godly woman should be. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, I'll read it out to you. It says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone, blessed him, and increased him. So there was a call to look to Sarah as an example. And then in the New Testament, Peter writes about Sarah in 1 Peter 3. Don't let your adornments be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, and putting on apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy woman who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any power. So twice we're given Sarah as an example of godliness that is used in the Bible. Even more interesting to me than that her being called out twice, is when we think of the preeminent women of the Bible, probably the one that most people think of right off the bat, it would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. But the Bible actually never tells us to or holds Mary up as an example. I don't believe that's because Mary was not a godly example. She surely was. She was blessed, you know, blessed of all women. She was marvelously faithful. You know, there's so many aspects of her character which we should emulate. But I think the Lord, in knowing how easy we can deify people instead of honoring God with all things, didn't put our focus on Mary because he wanted our focus to be squarely on Jesus Christ. And I believe so many people today fall into that trap of looking to man rather than looking to God. So easy for us to do because, you know, we see with these earthly eyes, and it's easy for us to look to a person or to some type of an image rather than unto God, which we don't see with these eyes. And we're never told to follow a man or follow a woman. We're told to follow Jesus Christ. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Jesus. But the idea there was, if I'm not doing what he's doing, then don't follow me, and only follow me if I am being a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ. So it's something that we all need to be aware of, that we don't fall into that trap of following any man, because even the best man, and I'm using man as that general word, mankind, man and woman, even the best of us fall short. Even the best of us, if that's where your faith is, where you're clinging to, if that's where you're putting your faith, you're going to be disappointed, because we all fail. We all fall short. And you don't do that person any favors by putting your expectations upon them. We are all children of God. We are all gifted by God. We all have a service to play. There is none higher than another. The role of a pastor or an elder isn't any more holy than the role of, you know, praying in church, you know, anything else. You know, your life, your testimony is what God's looking for. And he doesn't have this hierarchy. And we tend to do that sometimes, you know. We need this person. We need that person. It always reminds me about when Israel kept asking the Lord, or started asking the Lord, for a king. Remember in the days of Samuel? They said, give us a king so we could be like everyone else. Samuel was upset because he said, they're rejecting me. And God said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They weren't content just to have God as their leader because they wanted to see that person. And I think it's so important for us not to fall into that trap, to be closely following Christ. And in so doing, then we lift everybody else up and we don't create this hierarchy within, you know, within the body. So little tangent there. Thanks for bearing with me. Sarah died. And we see now that, like all of us, she had a time on this earth. Her time was 127 years. There is, against the backdrop of eternity, only a breath that we're given here on earth. From the time that we're born to the time that we die, it's just a moment. It's just an instance. And one of the things that we can easily delude ourselves about is that there's plenty of time to get around to the things that we're called to do. The Bible tells us something completely different. When it talks to us about salvation, it says, today is the day. We need to make that choice. You can't count on tomorrow. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're reminded that while we are in the world, we're the light of the world, right? And the night cometh when no man can work. That it's just a period of time. There's just a moment in here. She had 127 years. I bet if you asked her, it went by like the blink of an eye. And each one of us here is a day closer to that end date, that expiration date that heaven has on each one of us, which will be a glorious thing when we eventually go home. Mm-hmm. But I want us not to fritter away time. Not fritter away the time. Moses, in his psalm, right, teach us to be able to number our days. And that way, if we understand, we'll put the time to better use, you know. And it's easy to look at your life and say, how well am I using the time God's given? And if you remember that, it is precious and it is finite. A lot of times we can make better choices with the use of that time. So Sarah passed away, and it says in verse 3 that, or verse 2 even, that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It seems like he wasn't there when she passed, but he came down. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, and then he goes and he speaks to the sons of Heth. We're going to read that. But Abraham, when he learns about the death of Sarah, he mourns for her and he weeps for her. That seems to us, right, a very, very natural reaction, which it is. Abraham and Sarah, even though they are the patriarchs that we look to, that we learn so much from, they're just real people. And I want us to understand that mourning for someone or crying for someone when they die is not a wrong emotion. There are sometimes Christians will beat themselves up saying, I shouldn't be sad because I know that they went with the Lord. There is a sadness that comes over us by death. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him in just a few minutes, yet he wept because the death that's in this world is an unnatural thing. It is the product of sin, not what God wanted in his creation. And when we experience death, we're reminded of the pain that came through the fall in the garden. And separation isn't a thing that God wants in our life from those that we love. The whole purpose of God is to reconcile us, to bring us back together so that we could have unbroken fellowship. And when these things tear us apart, even if it's just for a time, right? If someone dies in the faith, husband or wife, and they know I'm going to see them again in so many years, even just that time of separation, it affects us deeply. And it's okay to mourn, and it's okay to cry. The Bible doesn't tell us not to cry, but it says, don't mourn like those who have no hope.
Amen.
We can mourn, but there can be a consolation for us knowing that what sin stole, God is able to rebuild, restore. And we look forward to that wonderful hope. I think so many times of all the people that passed on before me, my father, who's now with the Lord, so many others, all of us, we have a list of people that we know in heaven that our heart is looking forward to seeing. And we're greatly consoled knowing it'll be soon. And soon we'll be able to see them again. But don't ever upbraid anyone if they mourn these situations.
There's a section read all the time at funerals that said, the day will come when death wears thy sting, grave wears thy victory. But it's talking about a day when this mortal will put on immortality and his
corruption puts on incorruption. Mm-hmm.
That's not today. I mean, we're immortal and we're incorruptible. But it's talking about the day of the resurrection when we're all raised from the dead. Then death wears thy sting, grave wears thy victory.
Right.
And many times it's quoted as if it's a, you know, you don't need to mourn. No, it's not. You know, that day is a day coming.
Right. We draw encouragement knowing that there's the
right,
ultimate
that
victory.
Day is coming.
But
right now,
we still feel it.
That had a sting. Loved one is in the grave. And we have every right to mourn. You know. So when we hear that next time, we need to put it in context. The day will come when that same will come to pass. It's not when you're burying your loved one. It's when their loved one is being raised from the dead and you're with them. Then we can say, yeah, whereas I stay grave, whereas I get here. So it's just something I hear quoted all the time. And I think it's being like, Kevin, I don't know if they're really quoting it in context.
Verse 3, Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up, bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at full price as property for a burial place among you. So Abraham has to now go through the process of burying his wife. And he doesn't own any land. Abraham has always been a pilgrim and a sojourner in this place. So he doesn't really have a place to bury his wife. And he now goes to the people in the land where he is up in this area of Hebron. And he asks to buy a place to bury his wife. And he names this place, this cave. And he wants to talk to the owner, whose name is Ephron, son of Zohar. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. So when Abraham says that he's looking for this specific burial place, the owner begins and says, you know, you can just have it. Just take it. This was not him just being generous. This was the way that negotiations were done in the East at this time, that when someone wanted something from you, you would always say, oh, we're friends, we're great, you can just have it. And the expectation is that the person would say, oh no, you know, I need to buy that. As a matter of fact, if someone just said, sure, I'll take it, they would look really frowned that you took advantage of this person and their generosity. So they're following the normal practice of negotiations and bargaining, as he says this to Abraham. Now, Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me, and I will give money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So Abraham comes back with the proper response. Thank you very much, but I can't accept it. That's too generous an offer. I want to give you something for the field. Now, if you notice in here, we see Abraham bowing a number of times, right? Abraham was a powerful man. He had a big retinue, a lot of money, a lot of prestige. They call him, you know, a great prince in their land, but he's incredibly humble around other people. One of the things that should characterize people who are close to God is that we should be very humble people. And it's not a false humility that we should be trying to, you know, just show that we're just one of the guys or one of the common people. That humility should stem from a very important realization that we have, is that when we're sitting in the presence of God and we see his glory and his grandeur, you can't do anything except be humble, because you realize how far you are away from that perfection and how close you are to everybody else here on this earth. You know, we tend to like to compare ourselves to one another. You know? We like to line up as if we're measuring by height and say, okay, this person's at this level, this person's at that level, right? But the failure that we seem to make there when we try to judge righteousness on that behavior is that we don't compare it to the proper standard, which is Christ himself. So you could have, think about the worst person ever on the planet. You know, we could nominate lots of people for this, right? Okay. Paul nominated himself for that, right? He said, of sinners, I am chief, okay? But that worst person, and now you think of the best person on the planet, you know, I don't pick a name from history, you know, so many more, except for Jesus, right? And they are much closer than any one of those persons compared to God, right? You know, if we think of God as pure white, like, you know, the absence of any color, right? And if we think of humanity as a scale going from black to that white light, right? The worst person would be, you know, pretty dark black, and the best person would be just a slight little shade less of black. You know, there's very little difference because we all sinned, we're all swollen short of the glory of God. Abraham was humble because he had a really good relationship with God, and he realized, I'm just a sinner like everybody else. If God didn't call me out of Ur of the Chaldees, if God didn't pull my bacon out of the fire in Egypt when I was lying about my wife, if God didn't pull me, you know, at the same time with, you know, when I was down in the land where the Philistines are now, you know, where would I be? And any of us, if we really are honest with ourselves, we would look and say, there before the grace of God go on. There's no difference. He was very, very humble in front of these people. He didn't have other expectations just because of his earthly status. And he says, I'll give you money for the field. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. Well, the way the bargaining would go in this time, and I think a lot of it is still carried out today, if you go into the East there, is that, you know, the person will offer it. You're supposed to politely decline it. And then he'll come back with a price. And the price that he'll come back with is top dollar. Really hot, worth more than it is, you know, a price higher than what it's worth. And you're supposed to go, oh my goodness, you know, I could never pay that, right? And then you're supposed to hit him with a low price. And then he's supposed to complain that, you know, how am I going to feed my kids if I sold it for that much? You know, you're killing me. And then he gives you another price. And then you, you know, you go back and forth until you come to that, wherever that ground is in the middle with you, and the purchase is made. So this person comes back now with this high price. You know, what's 400 pieces of silver between us friends? And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, the currency of the merchants. And Abraham didn't play the negotiating game here. Now, we know that Abraham can negotiate, you know? Because we remember him speaking to God as he was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah and said, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous there, right? Now, what if there's 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10? We know Abraham can negotiate. Here he doesn't negotiate. There was much more on his mind and his heart than money at this point. It lost its real meaning to him. And I think when we get to the end of our life, we're going to look back and know money really wasn't the most important thing. That in the grand scheme, there's a lot of other things that take preeminence over money, over material things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a concern. Well, concern is wrong. That we shouldn't be mindful about minding the assets that God gives us. That we shouldn't be good stewards of money that he gives us. I think it's very important that we're wise people, right? The Bible talks a lot about money, talks a lot about wisdom. I think we should do all these things. But there's so many other things that take precedent over it. And if we value money very highly, we will tend to value people more cheaply. And this goes on in our world. I just was reading an article that in Africa, I believe in the Congo, it's one of the world's largest suppliers of one of the rare earth minerals that's used for batteries, electric cars, all the green industries, right? And China had bought up, I think, 13 of the 16 biggest companies there that are producing these minerals. And these companies are known, well known to use child labor, almost slave labor in the production that's there. And people are valuing profits more than they're valuing people. And if you go back through history, that is a theme throughout our unfortunate history. At the end of life, we're going to see, you know what, more important is our relationship with God, more important was our relationship with one another, is more important is the love that we shared than the balance in our bank account at death. There was a great story an old pastor used to tell about that time, who was one of the richest men in the world. Getty, John Getty, right? And, you know, when he died, people said, really? How much did he, or what did he leave, right? The answer was he left it all. Right? You're not taking it with you. You're not taking it with you. So to have a right value on things, how to use them wisely for the kingdom of God and not let them overtake us. Abraham weighs out silver. So the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, with which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth for all who went in at the gate of the city. You remember, we always talk about the gate of the city, right? That's where all the business was done, the gate of the city. It makes, if you understand that, it makes the saying that we read later on, you know, where the gates of hell will not prevail, right? That verse, you know, a lot of times we think gates, we just think of like doorways, right? Gates of hell, what does that mean? It means, you know, the schemes, the machinations, the plans, because everything that was done there was done in the gate of the city. So this business transaction is recorded at the gate around all the people there as witnesses. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that are in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. 2 points we want to make here. One is that we will come back to this location over and over again. Sarah is buried here. Abraham will be buried here. Isaac will be buried here. Jacob will be buried here. Rachel was not buried here, but Jacob's other, his first wife, name's escaping me right now, but I'll think about it in a minute. She's buried there. Many of the patriarchs all buried in this place. As a matter of fact, we'll read that Joseph will bring Jacob there to bury him. And I'm not sure when they buried Joseph, I think he's buried in Ephraim, not in this spot. I go back in my history, but all the patriarchs will come back to this place. So it's going to be a very, very important marker in the land. The other thing that I want us to think about is all the time that Abraham is in the land, all the time that we know of Isaac being in the land, the only property they ever owned was this burial place. You know, everything else they were just passing through. They never bothered trying to own it. We are passing through this life. We're just passing through. Martin, when he was preaching a little while ago, was talking about the idea of us thinking of ourselves as exiles, you know, as pilgrims, right? We got exiled from the garden. Then when we got saved by Jesus Christ, He put us on a path to go to our real home, which is in heaven. And we're just passing through this life. And as pilgrims, like when you're on vacation and you're going into a country, you're not worried about owning the property there. You're not making a home. You're just visiting for a while and you're getting ready to leave, you know? And you have a lot of fun that way because you don't have to worry about, you know, have to fix a door or paint the ceiling or anything else like that. You know, you're just passing through. Abraham understood that. And the only property there was a burial place, a reminder that final destination, right? Was back into the earth, you know, from the dust they were formed was the dust that they were going back into. And they didn't hold on tightly to the things of the world. Great lessons for us to do. Possessions can very quickly possess you. It's fact. And it doesn't have to be, like, people think, oh, well, you know, if you've got millions and millions of dollars and billions of dollars, then it's overwhelming. Oh, it happens way earlier. Way earlier. You know, different levels for different people as God gives grace. But we all should really understand that once, you know, what does the Bible say? Having food and raiment, right? That we should be content. Basically, when your needs are met, your everything day, there's really not too much more that possessions bring in terms of being a benefit. Wonderful to have a house, two houses, three, four. Pretty soon, you're just worried about what mortgage didn't I pay, you know? What other thing needs to be done? And soon they overwhelm you. Abraham was a free person. And I think a lot of us would do very well to not let things possess us. And remember, we're just passing through. Chuck Smith used to tell a story. He was pastor out in Calvary. No, is it Calvary Chapel? In Costa Mesa, California. And he had gotten a new car, which was a kind of a big deal. You know, I don't think he had too many new cars. And shortly after he had it, it was parked in a parking lot. And you know what happens in parking lots and new cars. Sure. Somebody dinged it, dented it, scratched it. He said, I was really, really upset. I said, my little son came up to me and said, Dad, why are you upset? You know, it's all going to burn eventually anyway. And he said, yep, you're right, son. You know, and we have to, you know, reiterate these things in our mind because the world is telling you the only thing is important is what you put in the bank account, what you're putting on your back. That's the only thing that shows, you know, the measure of you as a person. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus tells the store of treasures in heaven. So only a burial place was the only thing that Abraham owned. We're moving up into chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And it refers to the story, or this, it talks about the story of Abraham finding a wife for Isaac. So the father finding a wife for the son. To me, it would seem like chapter 22 should be the longest chapter in the Bible, because that's all about, you know, the love of the father for the son, the sacrifice of the son, right? All this other things, this book of redemption. But this is where God spends the most time in finding a bride for his son. This is another chapter that's filled with parallels that we have to consider. And I'm going to do something different. I'm going to give us the lead before we actually even get into the reading of the chapter. Because I want you to keep these things in mind as we pass through. And if we don't have enough time for us to, you know, go over all of these facts, I want you to jump out at you as we're reading through the text. So Rebecca, in this, who's going to be the wife of Isaac, is going to symbolize for us the church. Okay? Those as a parallel. And you're going to see that both of those were chosen for marriage. Before they knew it, right? There was a plan Abraham was hatching to go find a bride for his son to eventually be Rebecca. She had no idea that there was a target on her, that there was a plan. And we who are of the church didn't realize that God was calling us before he actually called us. You know, that it was part of God's plan. That they were necessary, both were necessary for the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose. You know, that Rebecca was going to be part of through the line which Jesus would come. And the church is very important for God's work of salvation. He wants to work through us for his redemptive work here on earth. They were both destined to share in the glory of the Son, to be the object of affection, the Son. And they both learned about the Son through a third-party representative, right? Rebecca didn't know anything about Isaac except what she was told on the way as she was going there from the servant who was bringing her. And we learn about Jesus through his word as the Holy Spirit makes this word come alive for us. And we learn about Jesus through the intervention of the Spirit. That both of them had to make a choice to leave their homes and accept this marriage. You know? Even though it was the plan of God, there was the element again of human decision, human freedom involved. And both were loved and cared for by the Son. And just a beautiful thing there. Now, if Rebecca is the church in the story, you know, or a symbol, a representation, we can draw the parallels between Rebecca and the church, then Isaac would be then a representation of Christ, right? So Isaac and Jesus were similar in that they were both promised before their coming, right? Isaac was the son of promise, and Jesus was the promised son, God. They both appeared at that appointed time God had in mind, very specific, very appointed time. Both were conceived and born miraculously in that Isaac was born to parents who were too old really to have kids. That was the miracle there, but it was a natural union. Jesus was born in the miraculous because there was no joining of man and woman in the normal way, but rather it was the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and being born, him being born of a virgin. They were both named before their birth, right? Jesus was, Joseph was told what to name the son, as well as Abraham being told that, you know, Isaac was going to be the child's name. They were both brought back from the dead in the sense that Isaac on that altar was ready to be sacrificed by Abraham, didn't actually die. And obviously Jesus did accomplish that, died and rose again from the dead. They were both head of a great company that was there to bless people. They both prepared a place for their bride where they would come. And both of them had a ministry of prayer, or have a ministry of prayer until united with their bride. We're going to see Isaac is out in the field meditating and praying as the wife is being brought to him. And we know, where's Jesus right now? Sitting at the right hand of God making intercession, right? For who? Yeah, exactly. So these are these wonderful parallels I want you to have in mind as we go through this story. So chapter 24, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, "Keep your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. That's a nice saying, isn't it? God blessed him in everything. Was everything in Abraham's life perfect?
No.
Did Abraham ever have difficulties or trials?
Mm-hmm.
If we equate those two sayings, though, if God blessed him in all things, yet he had difficulties, was God blessing him through the difficulties? Yeah.
Yes.
Right? I believe the American poet Longfellow wrote in one of his more famous poems, "Into each life, some rain must fall," right? Every life has times of dreariness, times of difficulties. We who are the children of God, even though those moments are painful and difficult, we can take heart knowing that even in these things, God is preparing a blessing for us. He's working something good out. Much of it we will not know or will not understand till we get to heaven, till we get on the other side. Just like the disciples could not understand the good that was happening on the cross until afterward, looking back on it, being told what was accomplished there. There's things in your life that were so painful that God allowed you to go through, that while when you get to heaven, you're going to see that God did some glorious work in it and through it, both in building us up and in blessing and ministry to others. He blessed him in all things. We can look back our life and say, yes, God too has blessed us in our own things. So Abraham calls his oldest, the oldest servant of his house. Now, who is this? He's not named here, but back before, remember when Abraham was talking to the Lord and he says, I don't have any heir. The only one I have is my, you know, servant Eleazar, right? He's the one who's going to, you know, inherit. Many people believe that that is the servant that we're talking about here, Eleazar. Interesting, if it is that one, Eleazar means God is help, right? Or the helper, right? And we talked about in this story the parallels between Rebecca and the church, right? And the parallel between Isaac and Jesus. But the servant that's sent forth to obtain the bride, if it is this man Eleazar, he's the helper that's sent. Now, the helper should trigger all kinds of different bells in your mind when we use that thing, because that is a term that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said he wouldn't leave us alone, but he would send the comforter. He would send the helper, right? So lots and lots of parallels in this story. He says, place your hand under my thigh. This was the beginning of a ritual to get him to take an oath. Okay? We don't do this anymore. And if somebody asks you to put their hand under their thigh, don't do it. Okay? That's no longer appropriate in our culture. I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, God of earth, will not take a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites amongst whom I dwell. He didn't want Isaac marrying any of the local girls. The culture there, the other things that were going on there, he knew were going to be incompatible with the mission that Isaac needed to be on. Isaac had to be called apart, set apart. He wanted him to be able to have somebody in his life who would help him in that and not draw him away. And we're going to see over and over again that the Israelites, when they come into the land, the Lord tells them about the Canaanites that are dwelling there. And he says, listen, don't want you intermarrying with them. I don't want you finding out how they would worship the other gods. It's all going to be a snare to you if you do so. It's not that he hated those people, but he didn't want them to be a bad influence. And he knows how easily we are influenced away from God rather than toward God. We need encouragement to stay with God. The world is always tugging the opposite way. The Bible tells us in marriage is not to be unequally yoked. And then we talk about that in you know, real marriage, like husband and wife kind of marriage, that type of thing. But it's really in any endeavor, you know, we want to have people that are going the same way, of the same mind. Because you're trying to get to a destination. You're trying to get to a certain place in life. And anybody like geometry here? You like geometry? Really? I wasn't expecting anybody to say it. You're good at it. All right, good. You'll appreciate this, or you might correct me if I butcher the example.
Well, right? I don't remember anything.
But I liked it, but I don't remember it. Good. I'm probably on safe ground then. All right. So think about the idea, right, of a line, right? And then another line laid next to it. And if those lines are parallel, right, no matter how long you extend them, they stay right next to each other. They don't vary, right? If you take a line and one line is, you know, going perfectly straight and the other one, instead of perfectly straight, is just, you know, half a degree off. And we only look at this line for an inch or two, they look pretty much like they're parallel, going in the same direction. A foot, you know, we're starting to see a little bit of difference. 3 feet, a mile, 10 miles, 100 miles, and all of a sudden, these things have not only aren't going the same way, they're greatly diverging. And that's the way it is with life. When you're working with somebody, whether it's a partner in business or a life partner, you want somebody that's exactly parallel to where you're going because you both want to get to that destination. And even those small differences over time can turn into big differences. That's why there's great prudence that God warns us about choosing a wife, choosing a husband. We should really think about it. We should enter into it soberly. I kind of like the old wedding vows because they would tell people, you know, this is something you should do advisedly and soberly. You know, a lot of the vows today are just, I love you so much. You make me feel so good.
You complete me.
Yes. Which is beautiful sentiment. But are you really parallel there? For the moment, you look like you're in the same place, but will you be then in the same place 10 years from now, 20 years from now? Yes.
Amy said it, put it this way. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Mm-hmm. Pretty simple. If you're not in agreement, you're not going to be walking together. Too.
Right. So he wanted a wife for Isaac who would be able to understand what God was working there and be a partner with him. And he knew he wasn't going to find it with the daughters of the Canaanites in the land there. So he says, go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son, Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying to your descendants, I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Now, this servant is very wise. He asks good follow-up questions because he's going to take an oath. And when this guy takes an oath, he's going to fulfill it. He's very faithful. And he says, well, what if I get there and nobody wants to come back here? Now, this is about 500 miles away from where Abraham is now. Now, 500 miles is a pretty decent trip nowadays for us, right? Not here to Pittsburgh. That right now, it's only 300 miles. But 500 is even further than that. So if you're driving 500 miles, you're probably down somewhere in North Carolina. You know, 8 hours, 9 hours in a car, you know?
Charlotte,
500 miles. There you go. Okay. So here we have this person saying, you know, what if she doesn't want to leave her family and come all this way down here? By the way, when I was reading through this, people say, yeah, 500 miles, that's what says the crow flies, you know, straight line. But if you actually followed the trails to get there, it was closer to 1,200 miles. I don't know if that's true or not. Sounds like a long way, especially if you're walking to me. Either of those sound pretty formidable. What if she won't come? And he says, should I then take Isaac up there? You know, relocate him. And Abraham says, no way. Don't take my son from here. He has a promise. His promise is in this land. And we'll see in Isaac's life, he never leaves the land. Abraham went to Egypt once. Isaac will never depart the land. His entire life is just recorded. Don't take my son there because God gave him a promise. The promise is here. If she won't come, you're free from your oath. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. So he takes 10 camels, 10 camels, a lot of camels. He takes them from Abraham's herd, meaning there were much more camels. It's just another indication that Abraham was a very wealthy fellow. He takes all the goods, everything that he's going to need for this long trip. He arises and he goes to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside of the city by a well of water at evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. So he comes to this town and he's now by the well. He situated himself in a good place to spot a woman for Isaac. He went where all the women congregate. The women were the water carriers in that day. Pretty difficult job, by the way. Water is pretty heavy. And there was no the indoor plumbing. You know, the water they needed, they would fetch it and bring it back. And you can imagine how much water you use today if you had to carry it back and forth. How much effort that would take. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be, that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. This person is sent out here to find a bride, and he's got to try to figure out who is the one he could pick. And he really doesn't know who he should pick. So he prays. It's a great thing to do. God knows, and God directs, and God wants to direct our lives. He loves when we come to him and ask. James tells us, if we lack wisdom, let us ask for God, right? God won't upbraid us when he asks. He's not going to say, oh, you're bothering me again. Can't you figure out anything on your own? It's not what he says, but God would give it to us liberally. And here's this servant, and he has to try to find this woman, find a wife. That's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it? Now, you find a good one, they're going to say thank you a lot. You find a bad one, they're never going to let you live it down. Now, all the women you had to pick for me, this is the one you chose. So he prays, and he says, as the women come out, if I say to one of these women, please let down your pitcher that I may have a drink. And she says to me, have a drink, I'll also draw water for your camels. Let that be the one. So he's putting some kind of a test out there. And this is a pretty hard test to fulfill, because camels, when they are dry, will drink anywhere between 5 to 20 gallons of water apiece. He has 10 camels, do the math. 200 gallons of water that would have to be drawn by hand, carried and put into a trough. She's not carrying 55 gallon drums by herself. So she's got a small pitcher, 2, 3, 5 gallons. Think about how many trips up and back. So for someone to say, you can have a drink, that's pretty common, but I'm also going to give all your camels a drink. That's really someone who's going well beyond what would be considered normal hospitality. So there's a pretty high standard that he puts out here. In verse 15, it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So this would make Rebekah Abraham's grandniece, I guess that's a word. I'm terrible with that. Someone does better. I always never got confused with all the, you know, who's your third cousin or fourth cousin, or who's, you know,
once removed.
Yeah, I never understood all those distinctions. That's why I like the family of God, all brothers and sisters. That's easy for me, right? You know, we don't have to say, oh, it's my third cousin on this, you know, Jesus is fourth side now. Brother, sister, works for me. All right. Before they had finished speaking, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. This girl showed some energy. She put that thing down and she was running back and forth. He had just said this prayer, and here was the answer to the prayer that came. Sometimes that happens. Isn't that wonderful when that happens? You just pray about something and the answer's right there. You know, I remember one time, it was very, very early after I had just came to know the Lord, got saved, and I was having a real pickle at work, real difficult problem with a customer situation, real thorny. And I had to get on a phone call and try to work this thing out, and was dreading it. And I remember praying, you know, oh Lord, can you please help with this situation? And picked up the phone and made the phone call, and everything was solved in about 2 minutes on the phone. Easy as pie. And I put the phone down. I just remember looking up going, wow, that's great. But being a young Christian, I kind of had the expectation that's how it's always going to be. Sometimes the prayers are answered very quickly. Sometimes it's a long time. There's purpose in both of those things. Abraham waited a long time for that promise. And here we see a prayer being answered. All in God's timing, even his way. What I want you to remember is that he's always faithful. Yes, Phil.
I got my phone's off. I got a text here from Bill and Arlene. Settling on Friday. I was able to get insurance for the Liberty Mutual. Praying because their insurance man said this can't be. We the Prudential would not give them insurance, and that's
That was our quick prayer for today.
Yeah.
When you say that, I said down there.
Quick, let's pray for something else.
First, she was so upset. I said the roof's only 20 years old.
Yeah.
You know.
Excellent.
Solar panel. God, thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Excellent. And the man was wondering at her and he remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. It's always good to recognize where these blessings come from, right? Everything in life, thank God for his goodness. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household all these things. Think about the prayer that was answered here. Not only is this a nice young woman, she's pretty, she's energetic, she's polite, she's got a good work ethic. I mean, you know, this is a pretty good find right here, right? But she's also from the exact family. You know, he was led right to the spot and he thanks God for this blessing. So Rebecca, in verse 29, had a brother whose name was Laban. We're going to learn a lot more about Laban as we go through this book. And Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebecca saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels, and provided straw and feed for the camels, water to wash his feet, and the feet of the men who were with him. The food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat till I have told you about my errand." He said, "Speak on." So Laban comes out to greet him. It says Laban saw the gold and got real motivated. This is going to be a very consistent theme in the life of Laban as we get to know him. So just keep that in the back of your mind. He comes to the house. They lay out food for him, but the servant says, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And they said, "Speak on." He's a very mission-focused person. Mission-focused.
That's a nice way of putting it.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that is very easy for us to do as Christians is to become comfortable in our Christianity from the standpoint that we get saved and we come to church and we find a nice group of people to be around and all these other wonderful things. And that's great. That is a blessing from the Lord. And we can kind of settle into a routine and forget that that's not why we've been left here. We've been left here with a mission.
I thought you meant Laban was mission-minded.
No.
Yeah.
Talking about the servant being mission-minded.
Yeah.
That we have a mission here. And we need to be focused on that mission. What is your mission? To be salt and light, to be the representatives of Jesus Christ, to be the branch to his vine, to bring forth fruit, right? This is what he left us here to do. And if we get comfortable, we can just wander into all kinds of other things. We can think about, oh, you know, let's do this good work. And we like to do that and this. And it sounds like the mission, but it's really not the core. We have to guard ourselves that we stay on point. This person was not willing to eat first. He wanted the work to come first. And we have to remember here, we have to be about God's mission, each one of us in the place where he's placed us to be a witness for him. Okay. So they said, "Speak on." And he said, "I am Abraham's servant. Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. They probably haven't heard a lot about Abraham since he's left. They're getting all this news now. And Sarah, my master's wife, was old, and to him he has given all. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. So they find out that Abraham has a son from Sarah. And this son is now the heir of everything that Abraham has. Now, my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from the family, from my father's house. Abraham's faith. God is going to take you to the right place. The angel is going to lead you. Had high expectations for what the Lord would do. And you will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand at the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw the water in, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. When I used to read this chapter, I used to get not upset, but like, we know this part of the story. Why do we need to repeat this? We can make this chapter much shorter if we just don't repeat all these things. But you have to understand, this is the first time Laban's here in the story. This is the first time probably Rebecca's here in the story. And God wants to repeat it over to us so that we actually get the story into our head. He's telling them the miraculous thing that happened. God led me to this specific girl, and this is how I knew. You know, pretty amazing stuff. So she stayed standing by the well. He's going through the story. I'm going to read verse 44. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw waters for your camel also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, not out loud, in my heart, there was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from my shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. And then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So basically, he tells his mission and he says, so what do you say? You know? Are you going to agree to this or not? So I know what to do next. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. Basically, they're saying if God has, you know, planned this thing, who are we to stand in his way? You know. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he said to the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. So after they say, yep, Rebecca can go with you, he brings out even more gifts. That's, again, a common custom in the day that a dowry would be provided. It would be one of the things that the dowry symbolized was the ability of the husband, the groom, to be able to provide a lifestyle for the wife and show the family that he had the ability to provide. And here we see the gifts are gold and the gifts are silver and the gifts are fine clothing, showing that the abundance of the provision that God had given Abraham, and that would be able to fall to Rebecca if she was married here. I don't want it to be lost on you that we talk about the parallels of, you know, the Rebecca being like the church, right? And this servant being like the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that happens is when we come and say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit not only leads us and informs us about Jesus Christ, but he gives gifts. He gives gifts to each one of us, severally as he will, Bible likes to say. I think that's the King James, meaning he'll give whatever gifts in whatever proportions according to his perfect knowledge. And each one of you has a gift. What is that gift for? Be used in the body, the edification of the body. Exactly. So you may be given the gift of encouragement. How needed that gift is in the day in which we are. You can come alongside people and you can say, it's going to be okay. And you can take them into the scriptures. You can have the gift of administration, the gift of helps, the gift of teaching, you know, all of these various gifts. They are useless unless you use them. And where do you get to use them? In the body. And how do you use them in the body? You come together as a body. You can't really utilize what the Lord has given you if you stay apart. That's why it's so important that the church becomes a unit. And we're all diminished when one of us is absent. So important. Everybody realize that your gifts are so important. The church doesn't function. You can have a great, you know, you say, oh, I got a great pastoral team here. You know what I mean? Body's not functioning. Doesn't matter. It's all useless. If you have a heart without veins, what good is the body, right? If you have eyes without hands, what good is the body? All right. Moving on. I know I'm late already. Keeping you guys. Can you give me 3 minutes more?
Absolutely.
We're okay? Yeah, good. Thank you, guys. All right. Pardon?
Just three. Go on.
Just 3 minutes? Yeah, it's only about 20 verses. We're good. So he brings out all these gifts. And he stays the night. He rises in the morning. He says, send me away to my master. Again, right back on mission. But her brothers and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. And after that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go. I like this very, very much. Because they say, let her, you know, hang around, you know, a couple of days, 10, a week, so 2 weeks, right? He says, no, no, don't hinder me. I got to get back. Since the Lord has prospered my way, I have to get back. Why this makes me so happy is I long to see Jesus. I long to go to the place that he has prepared for me. I think often about what he said in John chapter 14, saying, I go to prepare a place for you. I want to see the place he's prepared for me. And knowing that this is a parallel to the Holy Spirit, I know that the Holy Spirit is not going to delay in that work. He's not going to be hindered in that work. And we are going to get to the Lord soon as possible, according to his great purpose and plan. And that makes me happy that we don't have to spend one extra minute outside of the presence of our Lord. He's longing for us, and we should be longing for him. Send me away. And they said, we will call the young woman and we'll ask her personally. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. She had a choice. She had a choice to make. Salvation is all 100% by God. We cannot save ourselves. The Lord chooses and the Lord saves who he will. Yet, any man is free to come. We cannot reconcile those two things by logic. The Bible puts them side by side and shows us God has a greater ability than what we can conceive logically. He was foreordained to be Isaac's wife. That was part of the plan. Yet she still said, yeah, I'll go along with her. So they called Rebecca and she said, I will go. So they sent Rebecca away with her sister and their nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. May you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. I don't know how many millions that would be. That sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? You know, you say to somebody, I hope you have a million kids. Sounds like a curse rather than a blessing. But the idea was that you become a numerous nation, you be fruitful, you know, a wonderful thing. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebecca and her maids arose and they rode on camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. He's on a prayer walk. Mm-hmm. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after her mother's, after his mother's death. This is a very detailed story, right? We get a lot of detail, but you know what's really lacking in this story? The trip there and the trip back. They happen in just a verse, right? Everything is kind of what happens in the way. And isn't that interesting for us, right? The Holy Spirit's trip to come to find us is something that we really don't, know. It just happens to us in an instant. And when we're going to be translated to be with the Lord, that trip is also going to be just an instant for us. So many wonderful parallels in here. We are going to see our husband, our Lord, our Savior soon. On the way, the Holy Spirit servant will teach us about him. And when the time we get to meet him, what joy is it going to be? They come right together, husband and wife, goes, do their thing. And I think how wonderful it's going to be when we see Jesus, who we've heard so much about, yet we're only scratching the surface of who he is. But as soon as we get there, it's going to be, I hate to use a little love at first sight, right? That we're going to have this wonderful ongoing relationship. And Isaac was comforted when Rebekah came. It's always hard for me to understand that we can do anything for God, but God does take pleasure in the fellowship of his people. And in some way, us coming to the Lord, us giving ourselves to the Lord, brings him great joy. And that makes me happy too, because I want to make him smile. He's so good. He's so loving. I want to be able to do something that brings joy to him, because he certainly brings joy to us. Thank you so much for being patient tonight. We covered a lot of ground. Any questions, comments, chastisements?
Awesome, awesome teaching. Thank you, Robert.
If we were not in the Northeast, we never could have done this. You have to be able to speak at a certain rapid pace. That's right. It's just genetically impossible. Okay, thanks everybody. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. You are coming to bring us to your son, that you're preparing that bride. I love, Lord, that we could read in the book of Revelation and see that the bride is going to be adorned all in white, that she is made righteous. Sometimes we look in the mirror now and we see everything that's wrong. What a great feeling to know that when we get there, there'll be perfection in the body. We'll get to be with our Savior forever. So, Lord, we know that there's much work to do. We pray that you would help us to number our days here so that we would be busy. But we are looking forward to seeing you. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes. Come for us home. But we want to be where you are.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. Thank you.